Well, I say good morning to you. I'm grateful for the chance to get to speak with you this morning remotely. Grateful for the technology in general and for the volunteers making it happen today, and also for your willingness to come to the site and click on the link and press play this morning. In Hebrews 12, we read that you have not come to a physical gathering, but to the church of the firstborn, the spirit of righteous men, made perfect. I think those words are even more relevant and meaningful to us today than at other times, perhaps. The true church has always excelled in small gatherings in homes. And I've been simultaneously encouraged by the extreme reluctance many of us have shown to give up meeting together, by the boldness and the faith we've demonstrated and saying, let's keep doing what we're doing and trust God to protect us. Been encouraged by that. Simultaneously, a bit concerned that at least the apparent reality is that we don't really know how to be the church outside of these walls. As I've often said to you, and I'll say again today, I'm not in the church today. The church is in your home. I'm not in the house of God. I am the house of God. And so are you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The church is in your home, especially if there are more than one of you gathering together, you know, to watch this. And so, you know, as I say, this concern that we don't always maybe know how to do church, how to be the church outside of these large gatherings, all those Sundays we miss, things like worshiping together, singing songs together as a family, sharing testimony of what God is doing in our lives, speaking to one another from Scripture. All those Sundays we miss for vacation or hunting or work, this is what we're doing even on those days, right? We're doing church wherever we are. So today is not a religious freedom issue. We're facing an externality. How ironic it would be if society at large is able to curb the spread of an infectious disease. How ironic it would be if that happens, but that conservative Christians insisting on our rights to assemble for the ones who keep it going. All the more so if this has been our bread and butter throughout history, small gatherings in homes. So particularly if you're watching later in the day, if it's not actually live for you right now, I would encourage you, press pause on this, go over to YouTube, listen to Christian songs, sing together as a family or friends, whoever you're with. If you don't know where to start, you can punch in Keith and Kristen Getty, Together for the Gospel. Lots of great Christian music out there. Take one of the songs we sing here that most ministers to you and sing that together. Have a prayer time. Speak, read Scripture to one another. Then whenever you're ready, come on back over here, press play. What we're going to do is Pastor Casey's going to come lead us in a pastoral prayer, a congregational prayer, and then I'll come and deliver a message for us. So with that, we'll invite Casey to come up and we'll be praying together.
Well, good morning. Well, this morning, as we indeed do meet for worship, regardless of where we're at physically, as always, we want to encourage the church to be praying for specific needs. And this morning, we'd like for you to pray for one of our long-term missionaries. That's Mike and Lori Cassell, who serve in Guatemala. They have a great ministry mentoring, teaching new believers in that country, and they've been in Latin America for many years. So we're praying this week not only that their efforts to share the gospel would be effective, but that they would feel their own sense of refreshment through the Spirit this week. So with that, let's pray. Father, Lord in heaven, Lord, today we indeed, Lord, we're grateful. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you allow us to worship. Lord, you allow us to come to you, to be with you. Lord, again, to be the church, regardless of what physical issues look like, regardless of what the meeting place looks like. We thank you today in particular that we're reminded that true worship is before anything else. It's Lord, it's something that emanates from the heart. We're comforted to know that we are worshiping together regardless. We ask for your encouragement. We ask for your spirit to be felt today. Lord, in an unpredictable world, and we give you praise that you are a source of strength and of assurance and peace. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you are never taken off guard. You are never unaware. You are our foundation, Lord, even when uncertainty appears to be all around us. Lord, it says, as it says in your word, we ask that you would still our hearts, that we would know you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations, you will be exalted in the earth, and you are with us. This morning, Lord, we want to lift up just a very few number of our own. Lord, spread far and wide for their own reasons, but with their own needs. This morning, we pray for Rod and Patty Bonebreak as they're, Lord, recovering just from the shock of a house fire this week. And all that comes with that, with cleanup, with insurance, with just not knowing what happens from one day to the next, we ask that you would not only provide, but you indeed would give them their own sense of peace. And just to trust, knowing, Lord, that, again, things are unpredictable, you are the foundation. This morning, we also want to pray for strength and reassuring peace for Rhonda Kirshner and her family as she, Lord, very much just needs your touch, your physical protection, your healing. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our communities. We pray for each other, just asking for protection, for physical healing where it's needed. Lord, for wisdom, for our medical community. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we talk so much about the unpredictable nature, but thank you so much for what you have already given us. What we have available through us, through a medical community, through doctors, through nurses. Lord, you are the one that provided the healing. And Lord, they have a very specific and needed place, often as tools in your hands for that healing. So we just pray that all these efforts, you know them already. Just pray that you would coordinate them. Give us peace. So, Father, we thank you for all this. Thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your gentleness with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Bless you. I've been planning for have us look at the Sermon on the Mount for the next couple of weeks. Been planning that for some time, you know. So I considered, with everything going on, to postpone that. We've been postponing everything else, canceling everything else. I considered postponing that to talk about how do we respond spiritually, not just physical precautions, but how do we respond spiritually to the coronavirus? How do we make sense of it and respond in wisdom and in faith? So I considered doing that, but the more I thought about it, much of what this passage is about does exactly that. The Beatitudes describe the type of person we are meant to be in the world around us. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount describes who we're supposed to be. And so God, the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount in particular, the Beatitudes in particular, so often God is more concerned, or he's concerned with who we are before he's concerned with what we do. The doing matters, but it has to flow out of, has to come out of the being. So that's the subject we're going to look at today. From the Sermon on the Mount, the subject of being, who we're meant to be, being on the Mount. We're going to hear who you're meant to be. If you're a believer, who you and I are meant to be. Second, these are 3 points. First, who you're meant to be. Second, why you can never be that on your own. And then third, how you can be that in Christ. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to get a Bible there in your home if you don't have one already. Matthew 5, 1 through 10. Who we're meant to be, why you can never be it on your own, how you can be that in Christ. Matthew 5, 1 through 10, the Beatitudes. We read, and this is kind of funny. I don't mean to be flipping with the text, but this is funny given today. We read in Matthew 5, 1, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. This may be scriptural precedent for self-isolation. There you go. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. You know, every week here I say something along those lines. This is God's word. This is the word of the Lord. It's equally true every week for our scripture passage. It's even more equally true today. This is Jesus' own sermon for when he was on this earth. These are the words of our Lord. And the graphic on the webpage or the many bulletins we have sitting around here today, Tammy found this. This is the best guess of where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. So if you look at that graphic, you can imagine Jesus sitting among flowers like those, grass like those, delivering this very message. These are the words of Jesus. So first, who we're meant to be. I'm going to have us tackle the Beatitudes as a whole today, try to help us approach it as a unit, at least this time around. Maybe some point in the future we'll come back and do these individually. You could very easily do an individual message on each one of these Beatitudes on its own. I'm going to try to take them as a unit. Doing that's going to require that we give a lot less detail today than we otherwise would. But so taking them as a unit, here are three overarching principles for how to approach or receive the Beatitudes as a whole. Three overarching principles. The first one is we have to understand these in the first place spiritually. We have to understand these in the first place on spiritual terms. I'm not saying they're not real or that they're not literal, but Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he spells this out sometimes more than others as we go through these. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? It's not just those who hunger and thirst physically, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are things which are meant to be taken in the first place in the spiritual realm. It may well be that those who are physically poor, it may be that they have a greater disposition to be poor in spirit. That seems to be the sense that Jesus brings out in Luke's version of the sermon, that those who are physically poor have a greater disposition to be spiritually poor as well, but that's not necessarily the case. There are plenty of people who hunger and thirst physically who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. So these have to be understood in the first place spiritually. The key is whether it happens in the spiritual realm or not. Many people mourn in terms of natural grief without ever entering the blessing of God. He's not talking about just grieving naturally. It's mourning something spiritually. So they're real things, real qualities. I'm not trying to dismiss them, but they are in the first place to be understood spiritually. That's the first principle. Here's the second. This one's going to hit even closer to home for us. These Beatitudes are meant to be understood in the spiritual realm first. Second, these Beatitudes are meant to be understood as describing every single Christian in general, across the board. Every person who names Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is what's supposed to be true of them. The normal, ordinary, average Christian, if you will, not some special class. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's New Testament speak for saved. Those are the ones who are saved. In his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Having the kingdom is the result of being saved. So if you're poor in spirit, only those ones are saved. And everyone who is saved, it must be that they have been poor in spirit. Jesus brackets the Beatitudes in this phrase. With this phrase, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is describing in this list what is meant to be true of every single Christian. So do you claim to be saved? Do you call yourself a Christian? These Beatitudes are meant to be true of you. So what do they say? Here's the third principle. There is a sense in which How do we know what's really supposed to be true of us? What do they say? There's a sense in which these Beatitudes are meant to be taken sequentially. They're meant to be taken in order. Order matters in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and order matters within the Beatitudes on their own. They build on and they flow from one another. There is no more searching part of Scripture than this passage. Having sat with it now for a number of days coming into today and getting ready, I can tell you these are both inspiring. When I read these and I begin to understand what they mean, they're inspiring. This is who I'm made to be. They're inspiring and they're simultaneously convicting, challenging. This is who I'm supposed to be. And you see the difference between them. What's meant to actually be true of you if you call yourself a Christian? Let's do a quick rundown. Verse 3. To be poor in spirit is to recognize you have a debt you owe God and you have no recourse. You have no ability, you have no resources within yourself to pay back that debt. Sin produces in us a hardwired tendency to rely on ourselves. The only way you get into the kingdom is you renounce that tendency. You turn from it. You let it go. You say, I'm not going to rely on myself anymore. And you cast yourself wholly on the mercy of God. And it's no accident this one is first. It's no accident Jesus begins here. Order matters with the Beatitudes, as it does with the sermon as a whole. If you try to implement, if you and I come to the Sermon on the Mount and we start trying to just implement the Beatitudes all on our own, we're tripping over the starting line. We're not even getting out of the gate if you try it on your own. You got recognition of total inability in yourself is the place where he starts. There are things that I do but not well. There are things I do but not well, and there are things that I can't do at all. I run but not super well. If you were to ask me, if you were to tell me you got to run a marathon, my first response would be, how much time do I have to train? I do it but not super well, but if you give me enough time, maybe I could get to where I could do that. There are things I do but not well, but there are other things that I can't do at all. If you tell me I have to run a marathon, I'm going to say, how much time do I have to train? If you tell me we need you to play violin in this year's Christmas concert, we need you to play violin at the end of this year, I'm going to say, you got the wrong guy. It's not going to happen. There's just no way. I don't have that within me. You couldn't give me all the time in the world between now and the Christmas concert. I would not get there as much as I might want to. The paradox here, and I'm going to keep pressing this as we go today, the paradox in the Sermon on the Mount, that you want me to play the violin? I can't. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To approach this list and say, I cannot do this. That's the paradox. Everything you're meant to be starts with realizing you can't be it on your own. The only way to be a believer is to recognize you can't do it all in your own strength, in your natural self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first one. Here's the second beatitude. Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I'm saying if what he has in mind is not just natural grief, but spiritually, then we got to ask, what do you mourn spiritually? What does it mean to spiritually grieve? And the answer is, this follows verse 3. It follows verse 3 for a reason. You and I were meant for a certain life with God. We can't do it on our own. We're separated from him. We can't do what pleases him. That's what you mourn. That's what makes you sad spiritually. That's what he's talking about. To mourn spiritually is to get to the place where simply not doing what you know would please God, not doing what would lead you into fellowship and communion with him, that's what makes you grieve. It's the experience of Paul in Romans 7. I want to do good, but evil is right there with me, is right there in me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. To mourn spiritually is where simply the thought of doing what's going to grieve God, that grieves you. Doing what's going to make God sad makes you sad. Ephesians chapter 4, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's not just the idea of getting caught. It's not just the consequences. It's simply not being able to be with him the way you were meant to be. And you mourn. It's looking at yourself and your own inability and saying, what a wretch. Oh, that I were not like this. It's looking at the effects of sin in a world around us and weeping the brokenness that we see. Blessed are those who mourn like that. That's what it means to be saved, really. Third beatitude. The third beatitude takes those first two Godward-oriented characteristics and brings them down to the human level. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. What's it mean to be meek? Does meek just mean extra timid? Does meek just mean those who are super timid about disease and stay home all the time, they're the ones who will inherit the earth when everyone else gets sick and dies? I don't think so. At least I hope not today, given that I'm one of the ones that had to come out, you know, to make this happen. Does meek just mean being extra timid? No. What does meek mean? Meekness is when you start with the realization, I don't have the ability to be before God what I'm meant to be. I weep over that. You recognize that and you come down to the human level. And when you have that recognition, you come down to the human level, it makes you incredibly humble. It makes you enter into relationships with the people around you and you realize no matter how bad they might ever treat me, no matter the things they might say about me, they could never say anything about me that is worse than what I actually am. They could never treat me worse than I actually deserve. You say, how does that possibly work? All the time I've been accused of things I've not actually done. How does that actually work? I'll give you an example. Let's say you work in an office. And let's say one of your peers in that office, in that job, totally unfairly, just to get a leg up on you in promotions, let's say they start and they spread a rumor about you that everything you do at that job is simply to try to get your supervisor's position. All the work you do, all the kindnesses you show to others, your sole motivation is just to try to oust your current manager so you can get their position and rise above them. And you say, that's not true at all. That's not been my motivation. So I've not actually done that. So how is them accusing me of that? How is that worse than what I've actually done? Here's how. You may not have done it at the human level, but spiritually it is true that you have looked at the supervisor, not of your job, but of the entire universe. You've looked at the overseer of the entire universe, and you have functionally said to him in your heart, I don't need you. I would rather have your position. You have sought to be his ouster and to rise above him. And that's so much worse than wanting your manager's job. To be meek is not to say just do away with all justice, just do away with all truth. But when you recognize your guilt before Almighty God and his grace to you, it frees you from having to rise to your own self-defense in relation to the people around you. It gives you a proper kind of invincibility. What they say can't touch you because you've done something far worse and still he has shown his grace to you. It makes you humble. It gives you a meekness in social human relationships. You don't have to rise to your own defense all the time. Perhaps on that same horizontal plane, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means at least that in all of our relating with the world around us, with the people around us, the one overarching, all-consuming thought and desire is, I want to be like him. I want to be like God. I want to be with him. I want to have his righteousness fill me and characterize me. And notice he doesn't say those who are hungering for blessing get blessed. No, those who are hungering for righteousness, those are the ones who get blessing. Wanting to be like God more than anything else, in the midst of everything else, that is to be the mark of the ordinary, normal Christian. How you doing so far? Shall I keep going? We're consumed by wanting to be like God. Verse 7, the next one. You start to show mercy to others. Now he's not saying that, I don't believe he's saying we earn mercy by the extent of how merciful we are. The only way you could assert that is to throw away the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible. He's not saying you earn mercy by being merciful to others, but if we receive mercy, the result is we become the kind of person whose default response is to start to show mercy to others. Someone does you wrong and your first thought, your first response is not, how dare they? I can't believe they would treat me like that. Your first thought is not that because all self-regard has now been done away with. And properly seeing yourself for the first time, in relation to God, properly seeing yourself and who you were and are, you now recognize that the one sinning against you, they are doing that because they are being deceived by the enemy. They are the ones being duped and deceived. They're the ones being held fast by sin. So even in their awful sinning against you, they're the ones who need to be pitied. We had the Hiding Place ballet last night. The story of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. And in the story, at one point, Corey sees a female guard beating and mistreating a fellow prisoner. And watching this scene play out in front of her, she just sort of blurts out, "That poor girl!" And her sister Betsy is standing beside her. And seeing the same scene, Betsy says, "Yes, may God forgive her." You see, Corey, watching this take place, Corey was pitying the prisoner. But Betsy, whom Corey described as if she lived on another plane altogether, Betsy saw the very same scene unfold and was pitying the guard. She's pitying the guard, the Nazi. She realized they're the one who's in the trap. May God forgive her for what she's doing. The one sinning against you is the one being held fast by sin, so they're the one that needs to be shown mercy. Recognizing where we used to be, were it not for the grace of God, where we would still be, we recognize that's where this one still is, so we start to show mercy to them. On the last day, mercy will be shown to all those who are in Christ. Mercy in the past at the cross, mercy in the present moment, day by day, past, present, and in the future on that day, mercy will be shown to all those who are in Christ. And the way you can tell who's going to get it, who's going to be a part of that, is they're the ones who are showing mercy to others here and now. There is no more searching passage of Scripture than this. Three more quickly. If you're a believer, you're pure in heart. Pure means single, undivided. It means your attention and devotion is not split to other things. You're just after His glory. You're with your family, it's for Him. You're at your work, it's for Him. Totally undivided. Pure also means clean, without defilement. If you're a Christian, that's what's true of you. That's what's meant to be true of you in your devotion to God's glory. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not just avoiding conflict, but actively pursuing peace. All conflict comes from when two different parties in opposition both have self-interest. Being totally freed from self-regard, filled with His likeness, we start to become the type of person who makes peace with others. Our self-interest isn't a factor. We make peace with others. We make peace between others. Lives marked by that kind of impact is the mark of an ordinary Christian. And finally, the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It's spelled out more in the next paragraph. This is not enjoying persecution for its own sake, but it's a recognition the world is against God. The world is opposed to God. You used to be opposed to Him as well. Now, having been shown His grace, being like Him, being with Him is your one overarching, all-consuming desire. And so if the world starts to reject you, if the world starts to hate you the way that it hates Him, you realize this thing I've been longing for more than anything else, it's finally coming true. Because look, they're treating me like they're treating Him. It's happening. And you couldn't be more thrilled. It's the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5. It's the apostles throughout Acts. They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. Theirs, people like that, theirs and only theirs. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as that. So I think we would all agree that's the kind of person the world needs us to be right now. This world with all of its suffering, all of its disease, all of its uncertainty, that's the kind of person the world needs Christians to be more than ever. I think we'd all agree with that. The problem is, you can't do it. The problem, what I just described, who could ever live up to that? The problem is we can't do it. We have no ability to do what I just described. So this is the second point. I won't spend nearly as much time here because I think hopefully it's been pretty obvious as we've gone through and just spelled them out. But just to make it explicit, do you see how that kind of person is someone you could never be, on your own? This list is inspiring and it's convicting. We want to be like that. You can't be like that. The Sermon on the Mount is not just, here's a good way to live, go now and try. You'll hear people say that. You'll hear people say, let's not worry about all this doctrine. In Matthew 5-7, that's where Jesus tells us how to live most clearly. If we would all just go there and do that, the world would be a much better place. We'd all get along so much better. Let's just go to Matthew 5 to 7. Just do that. Not worry about all this doctrine. If you ever hear anyone say that, you can be pretty sure they've never really understood what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Or at least they've never really read and understood their own heart. They've certainly never read the two and put them together. The Sermon on the Mount, and you can demonstrate this from all over. Flip to almost anywhere in the sermon. It's filled with things we cannot do on our own. The human heart is full of toxin spiritually. It's full of bitter poison. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says the heart is deceitful above all things. Imagine taking a bowl full of poison, setting a glass next to it, pouring the bowl into the glass, and hoping that what comes out is clean water instead of poison. That would be the equivalent of taking unregenerate, natural man, taking a sinful man, placing the Sermon on the Mount beside him or in front of him, and saying, just go and do this, just apply this, and hoping that what he does will be pure and clean and will actually do it. It's impossible. It's all over the place. In the second half of chapter 5, we are told that to keep this is not just our external actions, but our thoughts. Who can monitor what goes on the inside, much less on the outside? Who can monitor all that on the inside? At the end of chapter 6, we're told to keep this is never to worry about the next day. Never to have undue concern about tomorrow. The end of 7, or the middle of 7, the golden rule. We're told that to keep the Sermon on the Mount is to meet and fulfill the desires of those around you with all of the speed and awareness and diligence to which you meet your own needs. Who does that? I mean, right before he gives us the golden rule, Jesus says, if you who are evil, he calls us evil. The standard is perfection, Matthew 5:48. The standard is perfection and he calls us evil. It's all over the Sermon on the Mount. We can't do this on our own. Even just within the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I think it's too easy for us to reduce that, to make it lesser, to make it passive, to read that and say, yeah, I want that righteousness of God. That'd be nice to have that. And think that if you just hear about it and say, yeah, it'd be nice to have that, that's what it means to hunger and thirst. That if you just say, yeah, I'd like to have that, you'll be filled. Do you know what it is to really hunger? Have you ever been really hungry? If you really hunger, you hunt, you search, you gather. On several occasions in my life, I've gone more than a few days without eating. And I will tell you, in the midst of that, food becomes an all-consuming thought. You drive, you walk, you sit, just food. That's what we're meant to have with God. If you hunger for God, if you thirst, you rearrange everything to get water. You go more than a couple hours, much less a day or two without water, it's going to be the only thing you think about. Can you do that with God? Can you say that's true of you? You can't. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Jesus is describing things that are fully impossible to who we are in our natural selves. The sermon is full of things we cannot do on our own, and even the things we think we can do on our own. Read the beginning of 6. Give a little alms, pray, fast a little, even things we think we can do on our own. Jesus is ruthlessly interested in our motives for why we do them. Blessed are the pure in heart. Single-minded devotion only for God's glory. It means if you try to approach the Sermon on the Mount, if you try just to do it and there is even an ounce of self-performance for the sake of merit, if there's even an ounce of, okay, I'm going to do this so I can say to God, look at me, look what I'm doing, I'm obeying, if there's even an ounce of that, you've lost the purity of heart, single-mindedness of God. That's what it's all about. You've lost the very thing the Sermon on the Mount is calling for. Even in your attempted obedience, you're not doing it. You're thinking about yourself. You think you're obeying and you haven't gotten past the first line, blessed are the poor in spirit. The only way to do it is to realize you can't do it. If you try to approach this, if you try to just take this and just obey it, one, you can't. Two, the very attempt is disobeying it. The Sermon on the Mount is too supernatural for who we are on our own, and it's too searching of our motives for the things we think we can do on our own. It's too supernatural for us. It's too searching of us. So how do you do it? What kind of person ever does this? How can you get to, if this is what we're meant to be and we can't, how do you get to where you become the kind of person the world so desperately needs to be, not least in times like this? 3. If what you are meant to be, you can't be, then it must mean he's got to make you a new being altogether if you're ever going to do this. The paradox of the Sermon on the Mount is you can't do it on your own, because the second you try, you're breaking the opening line, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The only way to do it is to admit you can't. You have no ability to do what it's calling you to do. That's the paradox. But to put the paradox the other way, to put the paradox the other way around, is to say, once you and I admit we cannot do what it's requiring us to do, you're starting to do what it's requiring you to do. Once you admit you can't, you're starting to. You're getting to the right gate. People say, if you spend a whole lot of time in the epistles, people say, let's stop worrying about all this doctrine. Let's just do the Sermon on the Mount. It's hogwash to say that. Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just do the Sermon on the Mount. It's hogwash. Too harsh for you? Fine. Jesus called it whitewash, not hogwash. He called it whitewash on the outside of tombs. Looks good on the outside, trying to obey it, totally dead on the inside. It's self-reliance. It's self-performance. If people say, let's not worry about doctrine, let's just do this, they're completely missing the opening line. What you have to do is let the full weight of the requirements hit you in the face, like what we're doing today. Just run through them all, start to finish. Let the full weight of the requirements hit you in the face. Let them come crashing over the bow of your ship like a great wave, and standing underneath what is demanded of you, to say, who could ever do this? And to say it not just generically, but personally to God, to say, I could not do this. You're starting to. You're getting the first line. People say, let's not worry about doctrine. Very first line, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that is? That's the doctrine of justification by faith. Through grace in Christ alone. That is saying, I've got no ability in myself to do this before God. My only hope is somebody else better do it on my behalf and give me the ability to do it in his strength, not mine. People say, let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just do the Sermon on the Mount. The opening line is justification by faith. You can't do it on your own. It's the same in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're the ones who will be filled. It's when you come to a place of recognizing you have nothing but need and emptiness on your own, only then are you in the place to get filled. Once you place all of your longing in God and all of your hope in Him, that's when you get filled. And how does it fill you? How does He fill you? How do you go through that gate? How do you go past the opening line? How does He fill you? Who could ever keep these Beatitudes? Who could ever do what they describe here? Well, there was one. You know, when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, we're told in Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but he added nothingness to himself. He made himself poor in spirit. He willing to come from heaven down to earth, made himself poor in spirit. The whole way through his life, he regularly said things like, I say nothing on my own, but only what I hear from the Father. I do nothing on my own, but only the will of my Father. He's renouncing self-determination. He's renouncing self-reliance, self-ability. He's making himself poor in spirit. His poverty of spirit so real that it fleshed itself out in physical poverty. He was born in a manger. He had flight as a refugee that someone else had to foot the bill for, the Magi. He had to ask for a coin for an illustration, the implication seemingly being because he had none himself. He died penniless and naked. He had to be buried in somebody else's tomb. He made himself poor, made himself poor in spirit. He was so moved by the brokenness of this world and what sin had done to it that he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at his friend Lazarus' grave. Not just over the loss of his friend. He was going to raise him in just a few moments. He was going to have him back. Not just at Lazarus, but at seeing face to face what sin does, how sin has marred this good creation. He mourned spiritually. He was meek. He did not retaliate. He did not rise to his own self-defense. You want to see Jesus hungering and thirsting? Matthew chapter 4, right before this, right before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4, he hungered, he fasted in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew 27, on the cross, where in John's account we read, Jesus said, "I thirst." Beginning and end, bracketed by Jesus hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God to be fulfilled. He went through the agony of the cross for the joy set before him. Rejoicing in persecution. His death was the ultimate act of reconciliation, of peacemaking, the true Son of God. He was pure in heart. He was the only one who was ever pure in heart, and he climbed the mount. He went up the mount of God, and a crowd gathered. And his disciples didn't come to him but fled. The crowd gathered, and he did not sit down, but he was set up. And on the Mount of God, he cried out, my God, where are you?" He was cut off from the sight of God. The only one who's ever pure in heart, he was cut off from the sight of God to show mercy to you, to fill you, to give you his righteousness, to bring you into the kingdom, to adopt you as a son or daughter, to give you the kingdom and bring you in. When you see the only one who ever kept the Beatitudes being cut off from the blessings of the Beatitude, when you see that that's what gives you who did not keep the Beatitudes and deserve the cursings, that's what gives you the blessings. You place your faith in him and you get what he deserved because he took what you deserved. Praise God. When you see that, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The gospel always does two things. It drives us into the dust with conviction. This is what I never did. It drives us into the dust, and then it raises us to the heights. This is what I never did. This is what he has done. And now I've been brought in him, filled with him. His body is bread to fill you. He was poured out at like water to satisfy you. His promise is that whenever anyone believes in him, when they place their faith in him, doctrine of justification by faith in Christ through grace, when you believe in him, his promise is he would put his nature now inside you. By his Holy Spirit, he would give you a new birth, make you a new man, give you a new being, so that you would now start to do the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the Beatitudes, not in your strength, but in his. There are at least two reasons to stick with the Beatitudes amidst a pandemic. The first is, this is exactly the kind of person the world needs us to be. Most needs us to be as Christians. Salt and light. This is who we're meant to be for the world around us in times like this. That's the first reason. It's who the world needs us to be. And the second is, this, if I dare say, this is God's number one priority. Not that I claim to know the full extent of the mind of God, but what God is up to in the midst of all the ups and downs of life is forming this kind of person in his sons and daughters through the work of his son Jesus Christ. How foolish it would be to turn aside from this to talk about anything else on a day like today. This is who the world needs us to be. This is who he means to make us. Do you have the new birth? Have you been made new? The doing matters, but it's got to follow the being. It's got to flow out of the being, and that order, being then doing, that order makes all the difference in the world. And do you have the new birth? Admit your need. See what he has done. Place your faith in him, and in him, by his Holy Spirit, be made new. You're learning what it means to be on the Mount of God. Let's pray together. Wherever you are, would you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you for your gospel to us, for the work of your Son on our behalf, and the application of that work by your Holy Spirit to us. God, I pray, give us a sight of what you have meant for us. Convict us of our shortcomings. that we would be poor in spirit and placing all our trust in you, that ours would be the kingdom of heaven. I pray, help us to weep spiritually. Help us to mourn, and seeing our wretchedness, to be comforted by what you have done. Make us meek in how we relate to and interact with the world around us, that having been made meek, we would inherit the earth. I pray that we would be filled because you have shown us how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I pray that we will be shown mercy on that day and that it would be fully evident to others and to ourselves that that is the case because you have made us the kinds of people who show mercy to others. I pray that we would see you in Christ because you have made us pure in heart. I pray that we would be called sons of God because you have made us peacemakers. I pray that we would know the kingdom of heaven is ours because you have led us to rejoice even in hardship and suffering and persecution. And so as your salt and light on this earth, as your redeemed, newly created people, we pray once again for our leaders. We pray for their wisdom. We pray that you would direct their thoughts and their decision making. Help us as Christians be the best citizens in the land. Help us live with full self-disregard and regard for others, to live selflessly for the good of those around us. We do pray for your strength and endurance, for doctors and nurses and healthcare providers, and help us be those who provide care in all kinds of intangible, relational, personal ways and our daily interactions as well. We pray for your merciful restraint of this disease. We pray for healing for those who have and who will contract it. And most of all, I pray, God, that you would give us your eternal view of things like these, that we would go through times like this holding our hearts before you, saying, have your way, show me my heart, and even more, give me a new one. And do this work of redemption and eternal reconciliation with those around us. And make us ministers of that reconciliation, we pray. Give us strength and wisdom for today and the days ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we just encourage you, wherever you are, whoever you're with, continue to draw near to the Lord's presence together. If you're interested, our recommended closing song would be Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So head on over to YouTube and sing one of the versions of that together. But pray together, speak words of life and encouragement from Scripture to one another, and let's be salt and light to the world around us. And so my current favorite send-off, till we meet again, may God give you grace to be who He has made you to be. Amen.